Good morning. It's nice to see all of you here, at least the few of us that are gathered here and those who are outside and over there, and those of you joining us online. Every time I think about being up here, I think about Romper Room. Wasn't it Romper Room with the mirror, and she could see you out there and she'd name your name? Most of us in here would remember that. Well, today I want to think about the danger of misplaced hope. And there are two ways in which hope can be misplaced: what you hope for and what you hope in. In both cases, it turns us away from the truth, from reality, from the gospel, and from Christ. And I also want to make a distinction between hope that is wrong or right and hope that is good or bad. A bad hope would be, I hope I can get away with this sin. A good hope would be, I want to be healed. But a good hope can become a bad hope, or a good hope can be a wrong hope, when we are so desperate to get this good hope that we hope in the wrong thing in order to bring about what we hope for. God has failed to deliver me, so I look elsewhere, hoping it will bring the deliverance I so desperately want. And that's what we see here in our passage today in John chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles if you've got them. John chapter 5, 1 through 18. But it's not just the lame man who has misplaced his hope. We'll discover also that the religious leaders hope in the wrong thing as well. So let's read through our passage. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Let's read together. I'm going to read from the ESV version. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, let me set the scene for you. First off, let's understand why John is writing this gospel and why John includes this story in his gospel account. It's believed that John, who died at around 100 AD, wrote this gospel around 90 AD. And it very well may have been written in response to the Gnostic heresies being spread in the Christian churches of the day. In particular, a guy named Cerinthus, who believed that Jesus was not the Christ. He believed that the Christ came down on Jesus at his baptism and then left him prior to his crucifixion. And he also denied that Jesus was the divine Son of God. And this aligns perfectly with John's stated purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John's purpose for including this passage. And it comes out in verses 17 and 18, where Jesus alludes to the fact that he is the Son of God, equal to the Father. We don't know which feast it was that brought him to Jerusalem, and that really doesn't matter, except for the fact that it simply provides the reason why Jesus was there. So while he was there in Jerusalem, he makes his way past the sheep gate on the northern wall of the temple complex to the pools at Bethesda. In 1888, archaeologists discovered these pools. These were two pools surrounded by, on four sides, with covered porches, and a fifth one across the middle separating the two pools. These roofed colonnades sheltered the invalids, or maybe in your translation it might say sick, as they waited for an opportunity to be healed, as they supposed. It was believed that these pools had healing powers. And we know this belief continued even after Jesus' days. There is actual archaeological evidence that around 135 AD, the Romans erected statues to their gods of healing at this site with these pools. And if you notice in your text, you have no verse 4, maybe only a footnote at the end of verse 3. And there is clear evidence that verse 4 is not the original in the original manuscripts, but was probably a marginal note that in a later copy worked its way into the text. And it concludes verse 3 with these words, "Waiting for the movement of the water," and now verse 4, "for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the waters. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the waters was healed of whatever disease he had." The pools may have had some medicinal properties, and the movement of the pools may have been from the springs which fed the pools, but it is misplaced hope to believe angels were involved, or that you had to be quicker than the rest in order to be healed. So it's here that Jesus goes to find a particular man and challenge his misplaced hope. Point number one, don't put your hope in pools. What kind of man was he who hoped in the healing power of the pools? I must admit that at first I was drawn to this man. I could identify him in some way. But the more I looked at this passage, I developed an uneasy feeling about this man. His responses were very different from the blind man who was healed in chapter 9. At first I identified with him, but then I grew to despise him. It seems he betrayed Jesus. And finally I realized I am prone to be this man. Listen to how he is described in verse 5. Verse 5 calls him an invalid or sick. One among many invalids who were blind and lame and paralyzed that were gathered at the pools. And this Greek word is translated invalid or sick, as in verse 7, where it literally means without strength. It can refer to both physical weakness and spiritual weakness, as in Romans 5, 6, which says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Or in Romans 14, 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." I think it would be accurate to attribute both senses to this man. Certainly weak in body, probably lame or paralyzed, unable to walk, but also weak in faith, leading to his misplaced hope. And he's been in this condition for 38 years, as we see in verse 5. 38 years is a long time to be in such a condition. Those with chronic problems perhaps can relate. Most of us, though, we just get cranky when mere minor pains or inconveniences last for more than a day or so. It's curious to me that John includes precisely how long this man has been an invalid, 38 years. It's 38 years, according to Deuteronomy 2:14, is exactly how long Israel was banned to the wilderness when unbelief made them unwilling to obey God and enter into the promised land that he had given them after the Exodus. Deuteronomy 2:14 reads this way, "And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years. Until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them." I think unbelief is part of this man's makeup, as will become clear. Now, unlike the paralytic in Mark 2, who had four faith-filled and faithful friends who carried him to Jesus and lowered him from the roof, this man had no one, no family, no friends. And Jesus, in verse 6, knows he has been at the pools for a very long time. We also can assume this man is a churchgoer. In verse 14, Jesus finds the man in the temple complex. Again, I say churchgoer, not believer. And he also knows how to play the game to stay out of trouble. In verses 10 and 11, when confronted by the Jews about carrying his mat on the Sabbath, he quickly shifts the blame onto the one who healed him. "It was that man who told me." And then after his healing, Jesus finds the man in the temple, verse 14, and he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus was genuinely interested in more than just his healing. He was interested in his heart. He had been shown mercy, and now Jesus wants his heart. But instead of falling on his face in worship, instead of joyously expressing faith, instead of offering even a simple thank you, he turns Jesus in. The religious leaders wanted to know who it was that told him to carry the mat on the Sabbath. And when he found out, he turned Jesus in. He said in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You know, the one who told me to break the Sabbath. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 1:11. Yes, he's a churchgoer, but he's not a Christ lover. And in spite of all this about him, out of all the people there to engage with, Jesus chooses to move towards this man, helpless, undeserving, unbelieving, misguided. And he asks a simple question as a way to offer his healing services. Do you want to be healed? But this man's hope is in the water. It doesn't even take time to find out who is talking to him, to see that God the Son is right there offering to heal him. He misses seeing who's really there because his hope is in the pools. That's all that matters to him. Don't put your hope in pools. Don't miss the tender mercy of God. And when you receive his mercy anyways, know that his healing or help is grace, to be sure, but more importantly, pointing to an even greater hope. Point number two. Don't misplace your hope in Moses or in the law. The Jews were very religious, yet Jesus would say they were unbelieving. They put their hope in the law of Moses and not in God's grace. And when you hope in the law of Moses, you are prone to find fault, especially in others. In verse 10, we see the Jews, the religious leaders, jabbing a judgmental finger in the chest of this man. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. The man replies, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Verse 12, the Jews ask, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Notice, they run right by the fact that this man was healed. They're only interested in who's responsible for the break in the law. They have no concern for mercy when it comes to Sabbath keeping. That's what misplaced hope does. And Jesus points out their misplaced hope in verse 45. If you have your Bibles, you can scroll down there to verse 45, which says this, do not think that I have come that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, you religious leaders, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Now, the Sabbath day plays a big role in moving Jesus toward the cross. And we see that that's the case even here. Verse 16 says, that's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We find Jesus in Sabbath conflict with the Jews many times throughout the Gospels. I thought it would be interesting to go through Jesus' response to the Jews in the Gospels and see what we can learn. So listen as I read through several passages. I think the references will be on the screen, and you can write them down if you'd like to look at them later. Listen for common threads. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bonds on the Sabbath day? And which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? If on the Sabbath day a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry at me because on the Sabbath day I made a man's whole body well? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath day the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? The Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now let me pause here for a moment. Do you see what he's saying in Mark 2? God did not give the Sabbath to man to be a burden to him. It's not supposed to be a weight for him to carry. But the Jews made the Sabbath into something to be served, where God made the Sabbath to serve man. God intended the Sabbath to be a gift to man for his enjoyment and rest, and not to be a burden to be carried. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And finally, one more argument Jesus makes, Matthew 12, verse 7, which I believe ties all of this together. He says, "And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." Mercy. It's the thread. Do you see it? Do you see mercy? Love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Sound familiar? Galatians 5 says, "There is no law against such things." Yes, it is lawful. Yes, it is legal to be merciful on the Sabbath. No law was broken, but the Jews didn't see it. Their hope was in Moses and not in God and his mercy. Let me just say that Jesus isn't impressed with your law-keeping when that law-keeping is what you are hoping in. Jesus doesn't want your loveless duty or your so-called sacrifice as if it's a gift you are giving to God. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, Paul says in Romans 11:35. You can't do it. Stop trying. Even your law-keeping simply makes you an unworthy servant. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 17. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is a quote from Hosea 6:6. And listen to what God really wants. Listen to his desire for real relationship with you. Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love. Now, in the Septuagint, the word is the word mercy. This is what Jesus is quoting. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wants you to know him, to love him. Listen to his mercy in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He doesn't want your works. He's done the work and now wants to give you mercy. Will you receive it? Are you weak physically, spiritually? Then hear this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Is your life a sinful mess? Then hear this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are not the guilty and the weak in need of mercy? Help for the weak, forgiveness for the guilty. That's God's mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. If you're going to put your hope anywhere, put it in the Son of God. Point number three, put your hope in the Son. I find it fascinating that because of the festival, Jews from all around came to meet God in the temple. Little did they know that God was outside the temple with the weak and sick and suffering and hopeless. It's these people that Jesus is drawn to. Not the rich and famous, but the lowly, the hard up, the broken. It's these people that Jesus sees. John 5:6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Yes, he sees and he knows. He knows your condition better and more fully than you know it yourself. He sees and knows. But he is not repulsed or disappointed or waiting for just the right moment to strike you with a bolt of lightning. No, he moves toward you, toward the unbelieving and the undeserving, and the incapable and the misguided and those who have nothing to offer. Jesus moves toward the broken. And this is not unique to this story. In fact, Jesus initiates in every encounter he has in the Gospel of John, with the only exception being the official whose son was dying at the end of chapter 4. Jesus moves toward you. It's his default response. To be moved with compassion towards those who've gotten themselves in a mess. Think of the father running toward the prodigal son. Listen to his heart and see his actions. Psalm 72, verse 12 and 13. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Or Psalm 12, verse 3, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. That's God's heart. That's God the Son's heart. I guess a question I have is, do you have a problem seeing yourself as poor and needy? We are taught to keep a stiff upper lip, to hang in there. You can get through it. Be strong. If not for yourself, be strong for your kids. Nowadays, it seems like the best compliment you can give someone is, you are strong, you are brave. But not if it's based on misplaced hope. When we think like that, when we hope in our own strength, our own ability to manage circumstances, we miss the mercy of God. It's the poor and needy that turn to God, that put their hope in God. They cry out like David in Psalm 109, verse 21 and 22. But you, O my God, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because of your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. Don't hide your weakness. Turn to God with it. God will either show mercy by delivering you, or he will show mercy by giving you what you need to endure. For God's work in this life is not primarily to heal and to save you from trouble, but to save you from sin, including misplaced hope. As I said before, any mercy we experience in the here and now points to a greater and fuller mercy in the life to come, a complete deliverance for which we all long. But for now, we often hear these merciful words. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, I will therefore boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because Paul puts his hope in the right place. And one last thing, briefly. Notice in John 5:14, after Jesus found this man again, he said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, the nothing worse is most likely referring to eternal punishment, if you see in verse 29. But notice the gospel order here. Jesus initiates. He moves towards him. Jesus shows mercy first and then asks for his heart. The phrase translated "sin no more" literally means stop sinning. You're sinning right now. Stop sinning. Stop going your own way. Stop holding me at arm's length. Stop hoping in the wrong thing. Respond in faith to the mercy I've shown you. Come to me. Let me in. The man in the story didn't want him. What about you? I'm not talking about some decision you made in the past. I mean right now. Where is your hope? Have you misplaced it? I've asked them, I hope that we were able to arrange it to re-sing a song that we started the service with, which seems to flow nicely from this message. But as we close, would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, the God of hope, who saves us to a living hope, may we know your mercy today. May your Holy Spirit come and fill us today in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our difficulties. Help us to know that your grace is enough, and that one day we will experience complete salvation from all that troubles us. And it's with that hope that we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.